With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Some years ago, our congregation used to frequently sing a modern worship song that began by asking, "Who am I that you are mindful of me, that you hear me when I call? Is it true that you are thinking of me? How you love me? It's amazing." And the chorus simply declared, "I am a friend of God. I am a friend of God. I am a friend of God. He calls me friend." On one occasion, a first-time guest met me in the lobby and accosted me that such a song, he said, was irreverent. With stained glass vocal cords, he opined that calling God a friend was like treating him as a buddy. It was casual and flippant, he said, to speak in such a way of a thrice holy God. Now let me be clear, our God is thrice holy. He's holy, holy, holy. But in my estimation, when a Southeast Georgia redneck says that he's a thrice holy God, they're usually griping about something. And such was the case on that day. I reasoned in my mind, this modern day Pharisee just really didn't like new songs of worship. He probably had no problem, nor should he have had a problem, singing things like, "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear." I grew up singing, "I found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul." Do you remember that song, "Jesus is all the world to me"? It would cadence with that great statement, "He's my friend." Or how about "Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend." He's a friend of sinners. But I came to report today, you don't have to rely on a songbook to tell you he's a friend of sinners. The father of the faithful, Brother Abraham, Father Abraham, was called a friend of God. Your Bible says there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother, and scholars agree that that's in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 3, Mark simply says the disciples of Jesus were the friends of Jesus. We have no higher authority than the Savior himself, who the night before his crucifixion said in John 15:15, "I no longer call you servants, I call you my friends." Now, to be sure, when we consider that the Son of God would be a friend to people like you and people like me, that he'd have anything to do with us at all, it certainly should not make us be irreverent, casual, or flippant, treating him like a buddy from high school or a guy from next door. He is indeed a holy God. But when we consider that, yes, this thrice holy God, praised by the angels that he has created, worshiped around the throne of heaven forever and forever, would stoop down in mercy and make enemies like us his friends. Beloved, we ought to cry out with another songwriter, "Who am I that a king would bleed and die for? Who am I that this great holy God would be a friend to somebody like me?" If you know Christ as Lord and Savior, your heart through this sermon ought to be filled with gratitude. You ought to say, "Lift him up, Brother Mike. Get him up, get him up, get him up." But if you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you're in the right place this morning, because you'll never have a friend like Jesus will be a friend to you. Now, as we walk our way through these verses, I want to show you this wonderful friend of sinners manifesting in three ways, beginning, first of all, with a saving invitation. For when you look in the Word of God, you see that salvation is not primarily us inviting Jesus to come in. It's Jesus inviting us to come in. Now, I'm not ashamed at all to use language like someone asking Jesus into their heart, but the reality is, people are not saved when we ask Jesus to come in, but when Jesus invites us to come in to his family. Salvation is not as much us giving our life to Him as Him in grace giving His life to us. In a few minutes, which is the only lie that I will tell you, in a few minutes we're going to have the invitation. And we call it the invitation, but it's not our invitation. It's God's invitation for sinners to come and for saints to come home. And we see that invitation pictured here as our Lord passes by the tax assessor's office in the city of Capernaum. Now, as we examine this saving invitation, consider three things. First, there's the coming to the sinner. Jesus has been in the city of Capernaum for some period of time. Going back to chapter 8, he's begun performing a host of miracles. For a brief time, he sailed across the Sea of Galilee to exorcize the demons in the men at Gadara. Now he's back in Capernaum where he healed the paralytic lowered through the roof. And the whole time, there's no indication that Matthew had been anywhere around. But Matthew, while he did not see Jesus as Savior, the Bible says in verse 9 that when Jesus passed forth from thence, that is, when he left the house of the healing of the paralytic, Jesus saw a man named Matthew. Beloved, I testify today that when I could not see him, hallelujah, he saw me. It was a glad Sunday night in the service when the Lord Jesus set his affection on me, saw me lost in my sin, helpless and hell-bound, had mercy, compassion, and grace on me, in mercy called me unto himself, and I did what Matthew did. I responded in repentance and faith. I want you to notice that salvation in Matthew's life and salvation in the lives of sinners today is not initiated by the sinner coming to Christ, but it's Christ in mercy coming to the sinner. Jesus said of himself in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You ever heard somebody say, I found the Lord? Now, if it's a good gospel testimony, I don't correct them, but you didn't find the Lord because he wasn't lost. But hallelujah, he found you and he found Matthew. Now, when Jesus comes, he finds Matthew sitting as a tax collector. The King James says he was sitting at the receipt of custom. Capernaum was a seaside town by the Sea of Galilee, and they had all kind of imports coming into that region. And much like you coming back from an international trip, whether that's a cruise to the Bahamas, a trip to Mexico, or a foreign trip to Alabama, when you come back in, I'm just seeing if you're listening, when you come back in to God's country, you've got to pass through the customs office. And they not only want to examine what you're bringing in, they really want to know what you're bringing in to see how much tax money you owe. And Matthew was working for the occupational force of the Roman government. Goods and services were flowing into Capernaum. Taxes had to be paid, and Matthew was all too happy to oblige. I just want to point out that when Jesus came by, Matthew was minding his own business. But thankfully, Jesus was minding Jesus' business to come and seek and save lost sinners. It's a wonderful picture of the fact that in the Bible, lost people are never commanded to come and be concerned about the things of God. But God's people are repeatedly commanded to go out and be concerned about the lost. Do you know why lost people aren't concerned about being in church today? Because they're lost. And lost people think like lost people, believe like lost people, act like lost people. And the moment that we start thinking, why don't more of them come, you're looking at the wrong side of the Great Commission commandment. The command is not for them to come, but for us to go. And when we do so, we're just doing what Jesus did. He came from heaven to earth, coming on a mission of mercy. Did you know, church family, this Saturday, we have an opportunity to imitate and emulate the missionary trip of Jesus. We're calling it Easter at Emmanuel. This Saturday morning at 7:30, I'm asking every single one of you to join us for a quick breakfast in the church fellowship hall. By 8 o'clock or so, we're going to be sending you out with a visitation packet. It's just going to have a list of about 10 or 12 addresses all on the same street. A lot of work going into this. And inside that packet will be those addresses and about a dozen door hangers. It's just a massive citywide invitation event next Saturday. You know, we do live in the buckle of the Bible Belt, and there is still at least a small measure of respect for days like Christmas and Easter. And rather than griping and complaining about the CEOs, you know, the Christmas and Easter only, let's take advantage of the fact there may be a whole bunch of lost, hellbound sinners that were just raised that you go to church on Easter, and I got a pretty good idea of a good church they could attend. And we're going to go out this coming Saturday, and we're going to do what Jesus did, invite sinners to come. There's the coming to the sinner. We also see the condition of the sinner. We're talking about the invitation of Christ to be saved. And we have to understand the condition of lost sinners. The Bible introduces Matthew to us as sitting at the receipt of custom. That's where Matthew worked. He was a tax collector. And tax collectors were despised by the Jews, especially the Jewish leadership. Why? Well, they viewed a tax collector like Matthew, first of all, as a traitor. He worked for the occupying force of the Roman government. Imagine just by way of example that the United States was overrun and now occupied by a foreign nation like Russia. And imagine the Russians set up a tax office in Pierce County or Ware County or wherever you live. And one of your best friends from high school has sold their occupation, given their time, and we might even say they've sold their soul to the Russian government, helping Vladimir Putin impose a dictatorial reign on God bless America. Now think, if we're honest, we wouldn't think too highly of such a person. And that's how they viewed Matthew. They viewed him as a traitor. They also viewed him and all of his tax collector friends as a thief. For you see, in that day, not totally unlike our day, the tax collector was always trying to get his hand in your pocket. Somebody say amen or oh me. I hate to bring this up on the weekend closest to April the 15th, but it's just the truth. Maybe you heard about the U.S. senator that was walking down the sidewalk in a major U.S. city when a man came up with a gun and said, "Give me all your money." He said, "You can't take my money. I'm a U.S. senator." And the gunman said, "Well, in that case, give me back all my money." And that's how they viewed Matthew. You see, in that day, the tax assessor's office, it was a seat, it was an office that was for sale to the highest bidder. Under Caesar's leadership, the Roman government would come to a place like Capernaum and say, "Whoever wants to be the tax assessor here, the publican of Capernaum, just make the highest bid." And suppose that in our vernacular, Matthew said, "I'll give you $100,000 for that office." Rome would say, "That's the high bid, sold." And now, Matthew, you can go through the city of Capernaum and charge whatever taxes you want. All we need is our $100,000. If you can tax the people more than that, the difference is the money you put in your pocket. So you know good and well the only taxes that you owe might be $100, but here comes Matthew. He wants $500, and he wants it to put most of it in his pocket and the rest of it to give to the Caesar. Can you begin to understand why the Jews despised men like this? And our Lord regularly used the tax collector as a symbol of the most wicked and depraved sinners that mankind knew. And the Bible says in Luke chapter 18, Jesus told a parable of two men who went up to the temple to pray. There was a Pharisee who lifted his proud face to heaven and said, "God, I thank you that I'm a godly man, a righteous man. I'm a commandment keeper, and I thank you most of all that I'm not like that wicked tax collector down at the other end of the altar." And at the other end of the altar, there was a publican, a tax collector, who did not even lift his face to heaven, but deeming himself unworthy, he beat his chest and simply said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said that that man, the publican, went home justified more than the other. The Pharisees could never understand why Jesus was a friend to publicans like Matthew. There was another occasion where Jesus saved a tax collector. You remember wee little Zacchaeus shimmied up a sycamore tree? And when Zacchaeus came down and was born again, as a sign of repentance, he said, I'm going to restore fourfold all the money that I've stolen from people. The Jews viewed Matthew as a traitor and as a thief. I think it's for this reason that Jesus passed by the tax assessor's office. When he came to Capernaum, it's as if he says, I'm just going to go ahead and save the biggest and baddest sinner in town, the worst sinner in town, as what Paul would say in 1 Timothy, as a display that if God can save me, the chief of sinners, he can save anybody. Hey, the salvation of this man, Matthew, is a neon sign from heaven this morning saying that you haven't sinned so much that God will not forgive you. You hadn't done too much, been too bad, gone too far, that the long arm of Jesus' love and grace will not reach down to you where you are, pick you up, clean you off, transform your life, and change you forever. There's a saving invitation. The coming to the sinner, the condition of the sinner. There's the conversion of the sinner. Verse 9, and Jesus saith unto him, follow me, and he arose and followed him. Now the last portion of verse 9 is an ocean of theological truth. Jesus says, follow me, and Matthew arose and followed him. The truth that is represented here has been argued about and debated over for 2,000 years. Some would ask, did Matthew come because Jesus said, follow me? Or did he come because Matthew arose and followed? The theological question here has divided friendships. It split churches. It's even birthed separate denominations. But because the question here is really a question about divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and while theologians have raged over this question for two millennia, I'm going to answer the question this morning and settle the debate. Was he saved by divine sovereignty or through human responsibility? The answer is yes. You say, how do you reconcile the two? They don't have to be reconciled. You don't reconcile friends, and these are not mad at each other. They are beautiful sides of the saving coin of grace. But in this statement, you do see divine sovereignty and human responsibility. There's divine sovereignty. Jesus said unto him, Matthew didn't initiate this encounter. Christ did. And the Son of God said to him, come, follow me. The present imperative tense means come and follow me and come and follow me and keep coming and keep following. Far from the passing, fleeting decisionism that has littered the roles of many of our churches with people who made a passing decision, walked an aisle, might have even wept at an altar, filled out a card, gone in the baptistry as a dry sinner, came out as a wet sinner, never transformed by grace. Far from that, Jesus uses a verb tense that says, follow me and keep following me. That's the call of divine sovereignty. Come, follow me. But we see clear indication here of human responsibility. For the text says, and he arose and followed him. And by the way, could I let you in on a little secret? I didn't say this at 9 o'clock, so you'll be ahead of the game. That's the only thing in all the Bible that we know specifically by name that Matthew did. There are other occasions where Matthew is listed by name with the apostles and the whole group is doing stuff, and we can reasonably understand that whatever all the apostles did, Matthew was in on that. But this is the only phrase in all the Bible where a specific action is attributed to Matthew. And I think it's a pretty good one. You know what he did? He got up from his old life, and the last thing we know that he did, he set out on a life till death do we part of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke goes so far as to tell us in chapter 5 and verse 28 that after he left all, he rose up and followed him. A lucrative office with, as we say, enough money to burn a wet mattress. He didn't leave some of it, much of it, or most of it. But he got up from the tax table singing, "I surrender all." And he left all, rose up and followed him. We should ask ourselves this morning, what would make a dead, dirty, depraved sinner like Matthew in one moment go from darkness to light, from death to life, from enemy of God to friend of God? What would make him go from being a deceptive, money-hungry tax collector to following a man who had recently said, "I don't even have a place to lay down my head tonight"? I'll tell you what will do that. The power of the call of God. It's the same power that can be on display today that can bring a homosexual out of that lifestyle, that can dry up a drunk, that can turn a lying man into an honest man, that can take a home wrecker and turn her into a homemaker, that can clothe a wicked woman with robes of modesty and humility, that can bring a prodigal back home from the far country and the pig pen, that can restore marriages and transform lives. I'm talking about the unquenchable power and the fire of God. And that invitation is extended today to turn from your life of sin and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the good news is, hey, your ex-wife may not love you, your ex-husband may not love you, your kids may not love you, but you'll find a friend in Jesus. That's his invitation. What a friend of sinners. But I'm sad to report not everybody is excited about that invitation, because there's not only a saving invitation in verse 9, but in verses 10 and 11, there's a sinful indignation. Last Sunday, I told you about the cold water committee, and the Pharisees have convened a meeting. They adjourned at Simon's house. Now they moved on over to Matthew's house. And they're singing that same critical song. It's just the second verse. But they're singing it in a minor key, and I like to say that they're singing it in G minor for you musicians. And the G stands for grumbling, griping, and groaning. It's the only song that their soul could sing. Now, as we watch these Pharisees begin to criticize the friend of sinners, I want you to consider three simple things. First, where they assembled. For the Bible says in verse 10, "And it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house." In the house. Now, if that's all we had to go on, we wouldn't know exactly whose house or where that house was. One gospel writer says that it was a great feast, so we know it's got to be somebody with enough money to have a big enough house to have a great feast where many could gather together. Some have conjectured that it was Simon's house. That's where the miracle of the paralyzed man had occurred. But no, there was the roofers were over there repairing the roof. Couldn't have a feast there. And if you've ever hired roofers, you know that it probably took a while, because they'll tell you they're coming tomorrow, but they won't be there for 5 weeks. And they won't even call or text you that they're not coming. Somebody say amen. But we don't have to wonder whose house it was, because Dr. Luke tells us in chapter 5 and verse 29, and Levi, that's his Hebrew name, Matthew his Greek name, and Levi made Jesus a great feast in his own house. Now, why do you think Matthew threw Jesus a feast at his own house? We get indication of where they assembled by looking at who attended. I'm still in verse 10. And behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now, I can't be dogmatic about this because the scripture is not specific, but common sense and a little bit of experience tells me why all these publicans and sinners were gathered at Matthew's house. Matthew had just been saved as a publican and a sinner. You know what I believe that he's done? He's given pretty clear evidence of genuine salvation. He calls all of his buddies together, the guys he used to work with at the Capernaum tax office, all the people they used to go out partying with on Friday and Saturday night, in our language, all the people he used to run the roads with. And he says, I've got a man I want you to meet. And you don't have to bring your checkbook. It's not an Amway party. You don't have to make some investment in a pyramid scheme. He doesn't want anything from you. He's got something he wants to give you. Can you imagine that night as he taps his fork on the glass? Hey, guys, the reason I called us together is not to watch a ball game. I've got a new best friend. And he forgave me of everything that I've ever done, and I want you to meet him. I want you to have the peace that I've found. I want you to have the joy that I've come to know. I want you to meet this man, Jesus, who's become my dearest and best friend. Did you know soul winning and evangelism happens like that in churches today? It will often come in spurts. It'll come in cycles and seasons. Because often what happens, some old boy will get saved, and when he commits to be baptized, he'll have two or three pews packed out with his drinking buddies. And they come and they hear the gospel, and next thing you know, it spreads not like an infection, but it spreads like grace. And another one comes, and another one comes, and another one comes. I ask you, have you stopped telling the story of what Jesus has done for you? Have you stopped having lunches and coffee dates and meetings with sinners where you tell them, I need to tell you about somebody who's changed my life? Matthew's heart and soul, they've been transformed. And he wants his friends to find what he's found in Jesus. Now, there's a fictitious story that's told about a blind man. It's not a Bible story, but I think it represents Bible truth. This fictitious story is told of a blind man who received his sight by Jesus. Immediately being able to see, he rushed out of the house without so much as a fare thee well. The disciples wondered if he was ungrateful, you know, like the 9 lepers that were cleansed that did not come back to thank the Lord. But a few hours later, there was a knock on the door. They opened the door, and there's the newly sighted, formerly blind man holding a rope. And holding on to that rope were all of his blind friends. Because he had experienced something from Jesus, and he wanted all of his friends to have it. That's what we're talking about doing. We need to be doing it all the time, but it's specifically what we're talking about doing this week as we just simply invite our friends, come meet a man who's changed my life. What he did for me, he'll do for you. We see where they assembled. But as we look at this indignation, consider also why they argued. I mean, a man's life has been changed. A cripple has been healed. What are they so upset about? And they come in verse 11, when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? On the surface, it looks like a Bible question, but lean in close, friends. This is not a theological question. This is an insidious attack wrapped in the skin of a Bible question. Now, how do I know that? Well, in part because of not only what they asked, but who they asked. They've got a question about Jesus. He's right there in the room. But notice what verse 11 says. And they said unto his disciples. They don't go to the source. They send a backdoor text message. By the way, that can happen in church life today. You got a coworker. They may even have my cell number in their phone, but they're gonna hook you up in the break room at work and say, "Let me ask you a question about your preacher." Well, why don't you call him? I'll give you his number. You go to Emmanuel, let me ask you something about your church. And it'll be some crazy mess like we require you to bring a W-2 to join the church. What craziness? Makes me want to say, is everybody in your family crazy or is it just you? Did you get all of it yourself? You have it in your families and network of friends, people who say, "Hey, you still friends with Jimmy? Let me ask you something about him." Well, why don't you call Jimmy and ask him? They've got a question about Jesus. He's right there in the room, and they're murmuring around the wall. Why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? So here's the question. Why are they arguing? They're arguing because they've got a gripe in spirit. And it followed them everywhere that they went. I mean, when you put a GPS on the robe of these Pharisees, and wherever that GPS tracker takes you, they're going to be griping about something. They attack Jesus at Simon's house. They attack him here at Matthew's house. They'll attack him in the synagogue. They'll attack him in a cornfield. They attack him by the pool of Bethesda. They attack his disciples and his name at the gate called Beautiful. They attack him for healing the crippled. They attack him for sighting the blind. They attack him for strengthening the weak. They attack him for casting out demons. They're even going to attack him for raising Lazarus from the dead. And here they're attacking him because he's being a friend to sinners. The problem is not at the table. The problem's in their heart. The problem is not Jesus' guest list. The problem is the dark depravity of their own heart. Where they assembled, why they argued, verse 11 also indicates what they assumed. Do you hear it in the question? Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? They had jumped to a very dangerous conclusion. They wrongly assumed that if Jesus ate with them, he must approve of their behavior. These holier-than-thou Pharisees could not imagine breaking bread, spending time together with a sinner without all of your focus being condemning them for their sin. Now, clearly, there is a place to fellowship with and biblically correct, biblically instruct, and at times even biblically rebuke those who are in sin. But the Pharisees could not imagine that eating with them didn't mean you approve of everything they're doing. Leon Morris, the New Testament scholar, comments here that a religious teacher might well pass on words of wisdom to sinners. But to eat with them meant to refrain from condemning them, and it gave countenance to their laxity. Now, I doubt here in Southeast Georgia that anybody this week talked about giving countenance to somebody's laxity. That sounds like something you get at the drugstore when your baby can't go to the bathroom. You need some countenance for their laxity. I digress. I shouldn't have said that. Edit that out of the recording, please. What Dr. Morris is saying, and I think he's exactly right, the Pharisees assume if you're fellowshipping with sinners and you're not taking an opportunity to just beat them down and beat them down and beat them down and beat them down, then you're giving cover for their wicked life. How dare you approve of their sin? And beloved, when you make that assumption about Jesus, you've assumed an awful lot. Now, we need to pay attention to this because they've got some spiritual kinfolk with us still today. And I must admit, especially when it's family, listen, especially when it's family, it's hard sometimes to know exactly where that line is. How much do I fellowship? How kind should I be? Are they welcome to come to this? Are they invited to come to that? This is especially true for parents and grandparents who have prodigal children and prodigal grandchildren. You're often vexed with this question. Now, let me just simply say that loving people does not mean you approve of their behavior. Any more than disapproving of their behavior means that you don't love them. Nor does it mean that you don't look for appropriate, spirit-led opportunities to confront them with truth. But here's what I've discovered about my family that's not walking with God and they're living in sin. They already know where I stand on it. I'll look for opportunities to share Bible truth, but if we're just getting together to watch the Georgia game, we can just enjoy a football game together and just try to love on people. Now, before I move on, I want to say two things to those who would misuse a story like this to hang out with the wrong crowd. I guarantee you, in a room of this size, there's somebody, you run in with the wrong crowd and you prop it up by saying, well, Jesus hung out with sinners. Some of you parents have heard that from your children when you're trying to get them to pick better friends. Two things I want to point out. Number one, Jesus lived with those sinners, but he did not live like those sinners. The same Bible that says Jesus fellowship with sinners also says, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Secondly, we've got to be honest. Jesus ate with them for the purpose of sharing truth. So unless you're sharing gospel truth with them and calling them to repent at appropriate times, you can't use this passage as a basis for running with the wrong crowd. You still hanging out with all your drinking buddies down by the river on Friday and Saturday night referencing this verse? I've got a better verse for you. Psalm 1:1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. You want to claim this verse as the reason you hang out with a sinful, wicked, rebellious bunch, then from time to time, you ought to be walking down this aisle with some of them saying, Friday night at a party, I led him to Jesus. And unless you're regularly doing that, you can't claim this verse as a basis for why you run with the wrong crowd. There's a sinful indignation, a saving invitation, and then Jesus gives a very simple illustration. What a master teacher our Lord was. He knew how to put the cookies on the bottom shelf, and you don't have to be a theologian to understand his answer. His answer is actually an invitation to take a little trip. He invites the Pharisees to go three places with him. He says, let's go to the doctor's office, let's go to a Bible study, and let's go to Calvary. Let's go to the doctor's office. Let's go to a Bible study. And let's go to Calvary. You want to know why I eat with sinners? First of all, let's go to the doctor's office and look at the sick. Did you see it in verse 12 when Jesus heard that? He said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Now, not a single healthy person woke up this morning hoping they could go to the doctor. Nobody in this room with health and wholeness in your body got up wondering if you could get a free colonoscopy later today. Nobody. They that are whole do not need a physician, but they that are sick. It's often been said the church of the Lord Jesus is to be a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. And I agree, and I'm thankful that that represents our church. Because I believe the Emmanuel Baptist Church understands that if we're reaching our community, they won't all be nice, white-collar, upper-class people with all of their life and their stuff together. They're going to be people who live in poverty and in squalor. And by the way, you can have all the wealth and prominence in the world and still be lost and hellbound. But everybody that we reach, they're not going to be bringing their girls next Sunday, not all of them, in their boutique smock dresses. All the little boys aren't going to come in their seersucker suits with their cute little matching plaid bow tie. Some of them are going to come with the stain and the stench of sin upon their life. And God forbid that anyone in this place would ever say, why are they here? If you ever ask that, I'll answer the question. They that are whole do not need a physician, but they that are sick. And hallelujah, the great physician has not retired from his practice. He's still in the healing business today. Jesus says, look at the sick. He says, don't just go to the doctor's office. Go to a Bible study. And secondly, look in the scripture. Verse 13, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. To the Pharisees who deemed themselves experts in the scripture, Jesus tells them, you've read it, but you didn't read it right. He actually gives a reference here, and a good study Bible may have this out in the margin. But our Lord makes a reference to Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. There God, through the prophet Hosea, said, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. In Hosea's day, and it was continuing in the days of Jesus, and quite frankly continues even into our day, there were people steeped in religion who lived in sin and rebellion. They violated the laws of God. They were not really concerned about compliance and submission. But brother, they knew how to check all the religious boxes. They'd never miss a night of revival service. They might sing in the choir, teach in the Sunday school, give in the offering, check, 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 check. And God said through Hosea, and Jesus now says to the Pharisees, if you think that God is more concerned about the burnt offerings and the sacrifices you're bringing than the sins you're committing, which need His mercy, then you've not understood the text. He's really telling them, do you know why I need to eat with sinners? For the same reason I need to eat with you. You're a sinner too. And the robes of religion will not wash away your sin. You've got to be saved. Jesus says, I would rather show mercy than receive all of these sacrifices. Look at the sick. Look in the scripture. Look to the Savior. Verse 13, for I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, clearly, he's not saying the Pharisees are righteous because there are no righteous people apart from Christ. He's saying if you want to have mercy, you've got to acknowledge that you're not righteous. And if you're going to have any righteousness, you're going to have to get it from me. Is that not what our memory verse says in 2 Corinthians 5:21? For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus says, that's why I'm eating with sinners. They need a righteousness that only I can provide. The story is told of Alexander the Great visiting one of his prisons. And as he walked down that dark, dingy hallway, He visited prisoner after prisoner, and every one of them gave the same story. I'm innocent. I don't belong in here. I was wrongly accused, falsely convicted. I've been unjustly imprisoned. I'm innocent. He got all the way down to the end of the hallway. Listen carefully. He got all the way down to the end of the hallway. And the man in the last cell said, I'm guilty. I did it. I deserve my sentence. In fact, I deserve to die. And the story says that Alexander snapped his fingers, summoned the guard, and said, release this man. I'll not have this guilty man in here infecting all of these innocent people. You know, salvation is that way. If you claim you're innocent, you'll stay in the jail cell of the condemnation of God. But this morning, if you would say, I'm guilty and I deserve death, you can receive mercy, and you'll get it from a man who is a friend of sinners.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.